Good morning. I certainly hope that we've all had time to, in this last week, reflect about some of the thoughts and passages of Scripture that we looked at last week. The message today is going to be, it's sort of a series of sorts, so there's a connection between last week's message and this week's message, and there'll be a connection to the two remaining messages that I have coming. If you don't, this is going to be part one during the 10 o'clock, and we have a part two during the 11 o'clock, so if you're not able to make the 11 o'clock, if you have responsibilities outside of this meeting hall, I would encourage you to either listen to the message online or get a copy of the CD. That way, the introductory comments I'm going to make now will make sense once you listen to that second part. We certainly spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the Lord's glory, and we certainly said that to live for God's glory is to experience the greatest delight a person can know. It's quite interesting to me that the very place most suspect holds no meaning turns out to be the very place that holds an inexhaustible supply of glory. One question I ask is, are we continually asking ourselves, or are we continually reminding ourselves of the answer to what is perhaps one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves? And it was a question I asked last week. And the question one was, what is man's chief end? Or if we put it in other words, if we paraphrase that, what is life's purpose? Why do we exist? Why are we here? I'm going to read you a few scripture references. You don't need to turn there. You can write down the scripture references if you want. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We looked at this one last week. It says, therefore, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All. There's nothing excluded. All. In Revelation 4:11, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Psalm 73:25 and 26 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So to that question, what is life's purpose? What is man's chief end? We see that Scripture provided the answer, which the church has articulated with great insight into God's design for His creation with this response, which is the summary of those verses that we've just read, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This answer gives credence to the immensity, to the greatness of God. But not only that, it also gives credence to a worthwhile purpose for us. Now, I do believe that the first step for any local church in developing a vision and a ministry plan is to determine her purpose. Purpose is determined by answering a question. Why do we, as a fellowship of believers, why do we, as a community of faith, why do we as a church exist? The reason I bring up that original question that we discussed last week, and the reason I point out the answer to the question by reading several passages of Scripture and summarizing what Scripture says to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is because the purpose of the church is a direct extension of the purpose of man, which therefore leads to the conclusion that church is about proclaiming God's glory so that others may enjoy sharing His renown and His splendor. It might be stated in somewhat different terms, but at the end of the day, what we're saying here is that the purpose of the church, the purpose of this church, the purpose of any local fellowship of believers, any local congregation, and the church universal, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's one and the same. Now, for a church to exist for any other cause is inexcusable. Mary and I were having a conversation on our way in, or I was having a conversation, she usually listens. There's not enough time between home and here for her to get anything in, but that's all right. And we were talking about this, and I was saying, you know, as I was thinking about the various people who congregate on Sunday morning in various buildings, it is sad to know that many who congregate in those buildings are individuals who, though they think they're going to church, they really aren't, because they have replaced the gospel, they have replaced all the essentials of the faith for a social gospel. And all they do is come together and do good works, which is great. I'm not knocking good works, unless the things that we do have replaced the glory of God and His enjoyment forever. The social gospel has done that. And many who congregate on Sunday mornings embrace a social gospel while all along rejecting historic orthodoxy and the essentials of the faith. Typically, when folks come into a new community, they're looking for a church home, they'll often ask around, and they'll drive around, and they'll surf around, and they'll call around. Chances are they're going to visit several churches several times till they find that one church that they believe is the best fit for them. They will, as most likely all of us would do, have in mind certain descriptive terms that best describe or define their ideal church. I use that in quotes. Terms like biblically and doctrinally sound, or vibrant and worshipful, or warm and caring, or family-oriented, or growing and dynamic. But what all people need, and what some people really long for, is a church that matters. And when I say a church that matters, I'm talking about a church that influences and impacts her faith community and the community which she finds herself in. A church that matters is an intentional church, a transformational church. One of the things that I was sharing with Mary was that oftentimes, and I'll address this in more detail during the second meeting, is that the Church of Jesus Christ has buckled under the pressure of political correctness and no longer stands as salt and light, as a beacon of truth. In many cases, we've caved. In many cases, we're retreating, hiding, as if there was something to be ashamed of. or even scared of. More to come on that particular point. A church that matters, a church that influences, a church that impacts the saints that are part of that community and the community where they come together to worship for the glory of God and His kingdom. That's what we all need. An intentional, a transformational church. This is the church that Jesus had in mind. A place where God's power is demonstrated with such force in its people that the community it serves is marked with an indelible spiritual imprint, transforming the lives of worshipers and all those with whom it comes in contact. Look at Matthew 16 for a moment. While you're getting there, I'll just share some thoughts. The transformational church owes its vision to the words of its leader, with a capital L. Jesus, to give you a little bit of the context in this passage, Jesus had taken a small band of believers into the district known as Caesarea Philippi. Jesus began to talk about public opinion. And verse 13. We joined the discussion in time to hear Jesus ask the disciples this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14 says, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe that at this very moment, Jesus is truly unconcerned with the buzz going around about his origins or his identity. He's really not concerned about what people are saying. He's getting to something. He had no intention of building his church and ultimately conquering the world for his kingdom's sake through ill-informed crowds. That's not the point here. The point he's getting at is that his mission, and this is what we need to listen to because it speaks to us in the 21st century, as a local body of believers here in Charlotte. His mission, he would carry out his mission through men and women just like these 12 followers. Now, yes, they played a specific role, but the mission continues, doesn't it? Or did it end when they died? So Jesus now asks a most significant question. Here's where he's really going. Look at verse 15. But who do you say I am? No need to answer, but who do you say he is? Because your answer is going to, at that point, define what you do, how you live, your motivations, your reasons, everything. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the unofficial and self-appointed leader of the disciples, was quick, as usual, to respond. And listen to what he says in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His impulsive exclamation could not have been more precise. Now it's interesting, though, that Jesus let Peter know how blessed he was to be so accurate, making sure he also knew that only God the Father deserved the credit for giving him such insight and understanding. That's what verse 17 tells us. And as Jesus is telling him how blessed he is for having articulated such an accurate answer. I'm sure he's nodding as Jesus is speaking. And he's probably caught completely off guard when Jesus says, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, or will not prevail against it. All conservative churches holding to the historic orthodoxy, we, as a community of faith, can trace our roots back to Jesus' declaration. The confession itself, the people making the confession, and the Christ of the confession are all elements of a church that will be so potent, listen, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And yet, we look at the church today in the West, in America, in Charlotte. We look at our culture around us, and we actually start wondering who's prevailing against what, don't we? You get my point? What evidence of transformation in the lives of her people and their communities do we see as a result of the church? As a result of this community of faith? Now, these are meant to be convicting questions, certainly for me, as a member of a local community of faith that is supposed to be an intentional, transformational church. Back in 2004, the West paused to pay tribute to the tens of thousands of young men who swarmed ashore the Omaha and Utah and Juneau beaches in Normandy, France, more than 60 years prior. The citizen soldiers trained and drilled and were equipped with the discipline and the weapons to become the most formidable invading force the world had ever seen. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that their mission was to save the world from the invading darkness and wickedness of Nazism. And to do that, the Allies launched an offensive. Listen, I mean, we need to learn from, you know, there's an application here. To do this, the Allies had to launch an offensive. They did not hole up in England's south coast under enemy siege. When we think of the words of Christ in verse 18, we learn that neither does the church that Jesus describes holds up on any coast. The Lord foresaw, this is important because this is where our power and our confidence and our assurance in ministry comes from. The Lord foresaw his church attacking and laying siege to Satan's stronghold, much as the enemy battering ram assaults the gates protecting any city. He promised us, listen, he promised that he and his church would overcome and be victorious over the gates of Hades itself. the way it is for local congregations in their communities? Or do they come into their buildings and shut the doors as they come in and do their thing within those four walls? As if there was one of greater power coming against them. Huh? See the point? It is the Lord who builds his church. Is there any greater than he? And is there anybody who can cause him not to keep his promise that that very church will prevail against the very gates of Hades itself? What does that mean to us? How is that supposed to look in a community of faith? So why is it that our teaching about the reality of spiritual warfare often pictures the church hunkered down in a defensive posture rather than an army in full counterattack mode, going against the gates, the strongholds, the schemes? As long as we accept that image of embattlement, we allow Satan to keep the gates wide open and in full operation in our communities, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, in our schools, in our families, as if he had the upper hand, as if it had been said that his gates would prevail against the church. That's the way it sometimes looks in local congregations, doesn't it? Jesus was saying, my church is unstoppable. Jesus was saying, Satan cannot corral it. Jesus was saying that nothing can overpower, nothing can silence my community of faith, not even the power of death itself. Amen? Listen, we don't have to go far to see the signs of those open gates, for example. Same-sex marriages are the law of the land. Anti-Christian bias is rampant in our educational institutions from kindergarten to postgraduate school. It is legal to murder millions of babies in this country every year. The church tolerates unbiblical divorce as if it were nothing. And what's curious to me is that we stop and say, or ask, why? Where's the church? Here's a question for you. Let me ask you this question. Has the enemy's power increased? Or has the power, the influence, and the effectiveness of local churches decreased? I'd say it's the second one. The church universal will prevail. The question is, will local churches prevail? Will they be found among the universal church who has prevailed? We're one of those local churches. Where are we? Believers have left the field of battle in droves. Once we used to sing with great confidence such hymns like, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And Lean On, O King Eternal, or Onward, Christian soldier. Now we shrink from imposing our values, which the Bible calls truth and gospel. Live and let live is now our motto. Thank you, sister. Motto. We have become, I'm just saying local congregations have become precautionary, hunkered down, rather than intentional, missional, prevailing, transformational churches. And let me just close with this. Something we also need to understand as we assess ourselves, as we sort of self-evaluate, as we sort of work towards verbalizing, articulating what we believe is why we exist. As we articulate our core values, not as statements, but as our life, our actions, our behaviors in words. What we must also understand is that the transformational church is not about a package. It's not about a model, or it's not about a mold. The transformational church vision has more to do with the workmanship Jesus Christ wants to accomplish with his church in a specific place, that is, our church and our community with our people. Every transformational church is a unique, original. We don't look to see what we can steal from another church who we think is successful, as if we didn't have the source himself to tell us how we are to be successful. We look to the Lord for direction and guidance as we plan, as we implement. It's his church. He's the one building it. I'm just here to do what he directs and guides me to do. So, how do we assess our church? Well, we'll go back during the second meeting. We'll go back to Jesus and the 12 at Caesarea Philippi, because I believe in this passage we find Christ's desire for an intentional and transformational church. So we'll look at Matthew 16 closely, and we'll look at what makes up a church that is missional, that is transformational, that is intentional. And if we're not there, then what do we do? Let's close. Father, we just can't thank you enough for some of the passages of Scripture that we've read. I just wish we understood and embraced what they say. We belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have been redeemed by the one who speaks and things come into being. We are children of the living, the only true living God. We are part of your body because of what you've done, because of your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, because of the shedding of your blood. And you have endowed on us as your church unbelievable power and influence. Are we using it? Lord, as we examine Matthew 16 during the second meeting, I just pray that you would open our eyes and ears. Help us see what it is that you're trying to communicate to us. And please, do not let us forget what we learn once we walk out these doors, but may we meditate upon those things and practice them, so that we might indeed, as a community of faith and as individuals, bring you glory and enjoy you here, now. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.